Good afternoon. Welcome to the Catholic Opinion. I'm Father Anthony Sumich, coming to you from Auckland, New Zealand, priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter here in Auckland, where we are stationed at St. Anne's Parish in Te Aratu South. And to all our listeners in New Zealand, welcome to the show, and please take a look at our website, www.fsp.nz, to see about our apostolate here in Auckland, and a shout out to everybody else around the world tuning into the show. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. So in today's show, we will be continuing with our normal history of the Catholic Church as it has been in the last weeks, and we have been in the 8th century talking about the rise of Charles and his becoming the king of the Franks, and how he is intending to unite the Frankish realm. So at the same time, there was great unrest with the Lombards, who had their eyes not only on central Italy, but also even under pressure from the realms of the Franks. They were saying that they were going to hand over places that they had taken illegally in wars, but they were not handing them over. And so Rome became the center of intrigue. There was a terrible lot of persecution by the Lombards. They were placing people in church positions. They were placing people in political positions. And as a result of this, there was great crimes going on in Rome. And then without warning, as we were talking last week, we were in the end of the 8th century. And then without warning, horror did strike in Rome. And nothing in the rather comically and heavy-handed proceedings of Duke Toto, Waldepert, and Christopher up to this point prepare us for the sudden coil, like a flame from hell that seemed to wrap itself around the Papal City. During the week before the election of Pope Stephen IV and his consecration, Bishop Theodore, who had consecrated the anti-pope under compulsion, and Passivus, brother of the antipope, and the dead Duke Toto, were blinded. Theodore's tongue was split, and he died of thirst. A few days after Stephen IV's consecration, the antipope was dragged from the monastery where he had been confined. He was blinded and left dying in a public square. Waldepert was accused of plotting to murder Christopher. He fled from the church of St. Mary the Martyrs for sanctuary, but was dragged out, clinging to an image of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and blinded and mutilated so terribly that he died of that in a few days. So this horror that was going on in Rome, as there was a fighting over the papacy as to who was going to be leading it, unfortunately, was beginning to unfold on Europe as things began to collapse quickly. At the same time, one longs to hear of Pepin marching on Rome once more to deal with Christopher, who seems to have been primarily responsible for these horrors. But Pepin unfortunately died September 24 in the year 768, and his successors did not yet possess his mature judgment. Doubtful and confused about what was going on in Rome, noting that their father had done nothing for the past year, they did nothing either. The following year, in 769, Stephen IV presided at a synod at the Lateran. The blinded antipope Constantine was brought in to testify. A curious note was struck when the pope, as well as the other clergy present, threw themselves on the ground to confess their sin, and having received communion from the poor ravaged creature before them, and penances were imposed on them all by, who knows, by Christopher perhaps, it was decreed that no layman could ever be eligible for election as pope, and that no layman might participate in papal elections in the future, keeping that just for those who had given their lives over to the priesthood and obviously the episcopacy. That action was within Pope Stephen IV's authority and therefore valid, despite the circumstances and regardless of whether it was Christopher who pushed it through. King Desiderius of the Lombards was angry over the fate of Waldepert and resenting the power of Christopher, now shifted his support to the Chamberlain, Paul Afiarta, who tried to raise a rebellion in Rome against Christopher. Learning of his conspiracy, Christopher and an armed party forced their way into the Latin Lateran to demand that Pope Stephen IV arrest Afiarta. Terrified that Christopher might be intending to treat him as he'd treated the anti-pope Constantine, Stephen fled to St. Peter's across the Tiber, calling on the Lombards to protect them. Now everyone began to shrink back from the blood-stained Primicerius. He was deserted, even by his nephew Gratiosus and his own son Sergius. Sergius was arrested in flight. Christopher was seized in Rome, blinded, and died from the effects. Sergius, too, was blinded. A year later, he was taken from his cell, beaten, half-strangled, and then buried alive. 8 days later, Pope Stephen IV, worn out by the horrors of his pontificate of only 3 years, died. Now, his successor, Hadrian I, was as different a man from him as can be imagined. A member of a noble Roman family brought up by his uncle Theodatus, who was an earlier Primicerius, or type of important person in the Pope's retinue in the pontificate of St. Zachary. And he was known for his love of the church, his generous almsgiving and prayer and fasting. Pope St. Paul ordained him subdeacon. Stephen IV made him a deacon. He was highly intelligent and cultured, handsome in body, impressive in dignity, and a fine speaker. He was, most importantly, particularly at this juncture, a very brave man. He had no battalions, nothing to rely on but his Lord, his head, and his heart. But toward the group of murderers surrounding him at his consecration, he displayed a heart of diamond. The very hour he was elected, he recalled those whom Paul Afiarta had banished in the last days of Stephen the Fourth's pontificate. Over in France at this time, co-king Carloman had suddenly died in December of 771. An assembly of Frankish nobles ratified the union of the whole Frankish realm under Charles. Carloman's widow and two little sons fled to King Desiderius of the Lombards, though Charles protested with every evidence of sincerity that they had nothing to fear from him. Desiderius saw an opportunity to weaken his enemies, the Franks, by supporting the claim of the sons of Carloman to half of Frankland. He wanted Pope Hadrian to anoint them kings, as Stephen III had anointed Pepin, Charles, and Carloman. He sent envoys to Rome, again promising to hand over the territories which he had previously promised to the papacy, but on numerous occasions had never delivered. Pope Hadrian shrewdly sent Paul Afiarta with the return embassy to get him out of Rome. Afiarta accepted with alacrity, since he was already close to the Lombard king and plotting with him. He promised Desiderius he would soon have the Pope in Pavia at his mercy so that he could force him to anoint Carloman's sons, even if he did not wish to do so. But the moment Afiarta was out of Rome, Pope Hadrian launched a full-scale investigation into his crimes, which soon brought to light the grisly horrors of the torture murder of Sergius, which had taken place just a few weeks before on Afiarta's orders. Pope Hadrian turned him and his cohorts over to the prefect of Rome for prosecution for murder. Afiarta in Lombardy naturally did not respond to the indictment, but was later arrested in Rimini. The verdict was guilty as charged. But the sentence was not blinding or execution. It was exile to Constantinople. But Desiderius was now attacking Ravenna. Its Archbishop Leo had Afiarta in his custody, and ignoring both the trial and sentence in Rome and Pope Hadrian's instructions, he held his own trial of Paul, who had committed enough crimes to be liable in almost any jurisdiction, condemned him, and had him executed. Pope Hadrian deeply regretted the execution of Paul Afiarta. He knew that more than enough blood had already been shed, especially by officials of the church, in this cruel and scandalous feud. When Archbishop Leo wrote, justifying his act as avenging the blood of the innocent, Hadrian replied that Leo must still bear the blame, for the Pope's desire had been to spare Paul's life, that he might have an opportunity to do penance. Peter was again truly speaking through his successor. Meanwhile, quietly, steadily, unceasingly, the work of evangelization went forward in the barbarian lands of Europe, still primarily under the inspiration and by means of the dedication of missionaries from the British Isles. After the martyrdom of St. Boniface, his fellow countrymen from England took over and expanded his network of dioceses and monasteries in central Germany so as to move the conversion of this region towards completion. In Salzburg, on the Austrian border, an Irishman named Fergal, or Virgil in Latin, on pilgrimage to the Holy Land, had been persuaded in the year 745 by Duke Odilo of Bavaria to stay and become abbot of its monastery named for St. Peter, an administrator of its diocese. Favoured and supported by Pope St. Zachary, Fergal was finally persuaded by Pope St. Paul I to accept episcopal consecration. At once he made Salzburg a base for the first systematic mission to the Slavic peoples, who, spreading out from the marsh-dotted plains between Poland and Russia, had now filled most of Eastern Europe, beginning in Carinthia in southern Austria, then almost entirely Slav. About 770 he baptized its dukes, preaching as far as the borders of Hungary, and sent missionaries for permanent residence, and soon a bishop, Modestus. After 300 years, the mission of St. Patrick to Ireland was still gathering its spiritual harvest, which indeed has never yet ceased. In May of 773, King Charles, who had celebrated his 31st birthday the previous month, opened the National Assembly of the Franks at Geneva. Against its still clear backdrop of pale blue lake and darker blue mountains, he was a commanding figure of a man in a blue cloak with a gold-hilted sword at his side. Over 6 feet tall, he was strong, well-built, with large piercing eyes, a long nose, and a thick neck. His kindly manner and characteristic good humour nevertheless prevented him from appearing formidable or unapproachable. He moved easily among his people, receiving their presence, greeting prominent men, chatting with those he seldom saw, showing a sympathetic interest towards the elderly, relaxing with the younger men and devoting similar attention to the clergy. Every morning he went to Mass and every evening to Vespers. The principal subject before the assembly was the king's proposal to take decisive action once and for all against the Lombards in support of the Pope. Both papal and Frankish envoys had reported that Lombard King Desiderius not only continued to refuse to deliver to Pope Hadrian the cities he had promised Pope Stephen III to deliver when he became king 16 years before, but also had now invaded the territory between Ravenna and Rome that had been specifically secured to the papacy by the donation of Pepin. Desiderius had gone on toward Rome, but had been stopped by a warning of excommunication if he continued. Seeking peace first, Charles had offered Desiderius 14,000 gold solidi for the promised cities. The Lombard had refused him. Evidently, it was his objective still to pressure the Pope into anointing Charles's two nephews as rivals or successors. Under these circumstances, it was not difficult for Charles to gain the support of the Assembly of the Franks at Geneva for a declaration of war against the Lombards. He promptly announced that he would make it a 2-year campaign, wintering in Italy, so as to put an end at last to Lombard double-dealing and defiance. In the summer of 773, he crossed the Alps. The Lombard army melted away before him without even a battle. There was no more than a series of skirmishes. Cities opened their gates. The people of the Duchy of Spoleto, south of Rome, rejected Lombard rule spontaneously and swore allegiance to the Pope. Only the Lombard capital of Pavia held out. Charles laid siege to it in the fall, resolved to maintain the siege until it fell. Next year, in the Holy Week of 774, Charles went to Rome, entering St. Peter's on foot as a pilgrim and going to St. Mary Major for Easter Mass. 3 days later, Charles and Pope Hadrian conferred on temporal affairs. The Pope urged Charles to confirm and fulfill the donation of his father Pepin. Charles agreed to do so, leaving a document for this purpose in St. Peter's. In June, Pavia fell to Charles. Desiderius was taken to France as a prisoner. He died there in captivity. Charles took the Iron Crown of Lombardy for himself, never to relinquish it. In this hour of triumph for Charles and rescue for the Pope, bad news arrived from Germany. The wild Saxons living between the Rhine and the Elbe rivers, north of Cologne and east of the Netherlands, just beyond the border of the Frankish realm, had surged across the ill-defined and ill-defended border, killing, burning and looting. They had plundered the church at Fritzlar, which had been consecrated by St. Boniface himself, of its relics and its silver cross. Charles marched instantly north, scattering the marauders and raiding Saxony in reprisal. These Saxons from the North German shore had gone forth to conquer England in the time of St. Patrick. But while the Anglo-Saxons had long since been converted to Christianity, the Saxons themselves remained in their ancestral German homeland and were fiercely pagan. When the Anglo-Saxon missionary St. Leofwine came to preach the faith to them, he barely escaped with his life. Shortly after his visit, a Saxon raiding party burned one of his principal mission churches in the Netherlands. Unlike most other pagan barbarian peoples in contact with the Franks, the Saxons practiced both human sacrifice and ritual cannibalism. Charles had led his army against them in 772 because of their treatment of Leofwine and destruction of his church, seizing their sacred grove of Irminsul with its treasures dedicated to their wild pagan gods, where very likely many of their human sacrifices had taken place. Now they were on the warpath again. During the winter of 775, Charles therefore made up his mind that he must conquer all of Saxony to bring peace to his northeastern frontier, and that Saxon paganism was so aggressive, destructive, and extraordinarily evil that it must be totally stamped out. Now, it was not necessarily Charles's intention to force conversion upon every individual Saxon, but rather to deprive them of the power to do harm to the Christian people for whose safety he was responsible to God and man. Once the Saxons had been subjected, he expected that the majority would soon become at least nominal Christians. When they did that, he was resolved that they would be required to live up to their profession. That forced conversion was not Charles's general policy is evident from the fact that he did not exert any governmental pressure for the immediate conversion of the pagan Slavs and Avars, whom he also defeated and made his tributaries. The difference was that their paganism was neither explicitly and violently anti-Christian like that of the Saxons, nor satanic in its practices like theirs. So, in 775, Charles marched all through Saxony and the Ruhr Valley across the Weser River near Bremen, taking two of the principal Saxon fortresses. Despite an effective surprise attack by his most consistent and resolute opponent, the Saxon chieftain Widukind, Charles returned in each of the next 2 years, meeting the Saxon chiefs and noblemen in a large assembly each year, where they pledged fidelity to him with their property as surety. Abbot St. Sturm of Fulda, St. Boniface's successor, preached to them eloquently about Christianity, and many accepted baptism. There is no evidence that baptism was forced on them, but much reason to believe that their Christian profession was very often insincere, made simply to please their new master, against whom they intended to revolt at the first opportunity. Widukind did not come to either of the two assemblies, but fled to Denmark, where he awaited his opportunity for revenge. The second of these assemblies in North Germany was held at Paderborn, near the old Saxon-Frankish border in the summer of 777. It was another triumphant time for Charles, with the Saxons apparently won for Christ and accepting his rule. He was increasingly conscious of being much the most powerful Christian ruler west of Constantinople. Charles the Great, Charlemagne. So he listened with particular interest and growing enthusiasm to the proposition of an unexpected ambassador from Muslim Spain, Governor Suleiman of Barcelona. Plans were well advanced, Suleiman explained, to overthrow Abdurrahman, the last of the Umayyads, who had seized power in Spain 21 years before. He would have the aid of the Abbasid Caliph in Baghdad, the hereditary enemy of all Umayyads, who had sent a representative to Spain to work with him and was expected to send an army later. But Charlemagne's help was needed now. If he came to Spain with his army, Suleiman promised him Barcelona and also the town and stronghold of Zaragoza on the Ebro River below the Pyrenees, midway between the Atlantic and the Mediterranean. Suleiman's adherents were in possession of Zaragoza and would turn it over to Charlemagne on his arrival. Charlemagne welcomed the proposal, not only as a means of extending his territory, but also protecting southern France against any renewal of the Muslim invasions which had so menaced his grandfather Charles Martel, and of liberating Spanish Christians under Muslim rule. Having campaigned in Aquitaine, southwest France, in the year after his father's death, he had presumably gained some knowledge of Spain by report, but he'd never been there. He did not fully appreciate the fierce pride and independence already characteristic of the Spanish people, especially those who had survived and never submitted to the Muslim conquest. The Spaniards might accept occasional outside Christian help in their tremendous struggle, but they wanted such help, if at all, only at their own request and on their own terms. To have aid come at the request of the enemy must seem a gratuitous insult to most Spanish Christians of the heroic northern resistance. Insofar as Charlemagne might have guessed or considered the possibility of this reaction, it would not have seemed reasonable to him, for in fact, there was then no identifiable Christian leader in Spain actively fighting the Umayyad prince, Abdurrahman, from whom a request for aid from Charlemagne might have come. A band of Basques had taken Pamplona and Navarra 22 years before and may have retained it until this time. If they had a leader, history does not record his name, and it is clear that they had no desire to be ruled by anyone. Their fellow Basques in Gascony over the Pyrenees had fought the Franks of Pepin and Charles. They had fought against King Fruela I of the Asturias, Pelayo's grandson. They had also fought against the Muslims. In the kingdom of the Asturias to the west, which Pelayo had founded, the ruler was now Silo, husband of Fruela's sister, Adesinda, who had moved his capital from Cangas de Onis to the village of Pravia, close to the sea, and did not make war on the Muslims during his nine-year reign because of his mother, perhaps herself a Muslim. So Charlemagne marched, fortified by a letter from Pope Hadrian in May of 778, assuring him that this enterprise for the advancing glory of Christendom against the greatest of its material and temporal enemies was pleasing to God, and praying for his safe return. Crossing the Pyrenees, Charlemagne received emissaries from Barcelona and nearby Girona, accepting him as their ruler. He occupied Pamplona, but when he arrived before Zaragoza, its gates remained shut. The Muslim ally of Suleiman, who held it, was Hussein ibn Yahya. He came from Medina in Arabia, a direct descendant of one of the companions of Muhammad. When summoned to deliver the town, he could not bring himself to do it. His ancestral loyalties were too strong. Zaragoza stands in the midst of a small, well-cultivated and irrigated tract in the otherwise harsh and arid plain of Aragon. Charlemagne's army was not properly supplied for a long stay in a major siege in such country, It is an ancient and well-proven military adage that in Spain, large armies starve while small armies get beaten. In bitter anger, Charlemagne arrested the shifty Suleiman, which united all the Muslims against him. Only a few Christians came to help. He probably made at least one attempt to storm Saragossa, but Hussein stood fast. He had to retreat. On his way back, he destroyed the walls of Pamplona so that it could not rebel against him, presumably, which must mean that he imagined he could hold it. But in fact, all he had done was to leave the city naked to the Muslims, if in fact it was still held by the Basques. By the time he was making his way up the southern slopes of the Pyrenees towards the pass of Roncesvalles, almost every man's hand in Spain was against him. Muslims and Basques joined to strike a deadly blow. The sons of Suleiman seeking to free their father, and the Basques resenting all invaders and probably seeking revenge for the razing of Pamplona's walls. Abdurrahman, the Falcon of Quarish, reaped all the benefit from Charlemagne's ill-fated campaign in Spain. He took Pamplona from one Ibn Velasco in 781. He took Zaragoza from its brave defender Hussein in 782, executing him for rebellion. After Hussein had killed Suleiman and made it into the greatest Muslim stronghold on the Pyrenean frontier. In the autumn of 780, Charlemagne returned to Italy, holding court at Pavia. The following spring, he negotiated a marriage treaty with Empress Mother Irene of Constantinople, whose 10-year-old son Constantine VI had just succeeded to the purple. He was betrothed to Charlemagne's 8-year-old daughter, Rotrud, while the son of ex-King Desiderius of the Lombards, who had taken refuge at Constantinople, was to be deprived of any official support. Just before Easter in 781, Charlemagne met an English scholar named Alcuin at Parma in Italy. Alcuin had been sent to the Pope to ask for the pallium for Archbishop Eanbald of York, his friend and mentor. Eanbald's predecessor, Aelbert, had sent Alcuin on an earlier mission to Charlemagne in France, and the King of the Franks had been much impressed with him. Now, he formally invited him to come to his court, direct the palace school where his sons, he now had four, and the sons of his leading noblemen would be educated, and beyond that, to take charge of improving the standards of education throughout the Frankish realm, as it was provided by the schools for boys which every abbey was required to maintain, and the seminaries for the training of priests and missionaries. Alcuin was director of the school and library attached to the cathedral in York, the intellectual beneficiary of the remarkable flowering of Catholic and Latin learning and letters which had occurred in England during the past 100 years, forming and inspiring the missionaries who converted Germany and the Netherlands. Originally stimulated partly from Ireland, this greater renewal had long since developed a vigorous life of its own, flourishing despite the political weakness and turmoil resulting from the division of England into several petty kingdoms afflicted by civil wars, wars with one another, and wars with the surviving Britons in the west and north. Reluctant to leave England, Alcuin was nevertheless vividly aware of the importance of the opportunity Charlemagne was extending to him, and not sorry to escape the perils of England's political instability. He accepted Charlemagne's invitation, and in his new position, played a central part in the Carolingian Renaissance, which preserved many priceless manuscripts of the ancient world and raised the level of education throughout Western Europe. And so began, under the watch of Charlemagne, the beginning of the abbey monastery system, which was to then turn itself into universities, and the beginning of schools and even cities, which were based around the learning of those great abbeys. So we're going to call it time on today's show, as our time's running out now. So let's end today's show with a quick prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So I wish you all a pleasant Passion Week, and we'll see you all again next week. God bless you.